to the fifth chapter of the second book of Samuel, wanting that God should help us to discover a little of its message and of its relevance for us as Christian people and as a Christian church set in this place to serve God. You are by now well acquainted that one of the great and dominant themes of this book is that whole matter of serving God. For in the first chapter you recall that David was in training for the work that God had for him to do. Well, now we see David coming to the throne, being the king of Israel, anointed for the third time in this fifth chapter, and we begin to see him functioning as the king after God's own heart, ruling God's ancient people, Israel, at this period in the history of their pilgrimage. And if we are in an attitude ready to learn, then there's no doubt about it that history is a good teacher. When we think of it in general, without having to be historians, we know, for example, that many monarchs have come to the throne over the period of the life of our nation. And we know that kingdoms have arisen and kingdoms have fallen. Well, when we turn to the Bible, we see that happening, and we see that recorded for us in many places in the Old Testament. And also in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, we see that it's God's intention to bring a king to the throne that will not be succeeded, and that the kingdom over which he will rule is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And of course, when we seek to identify who that king is, then we know that it is Christ who is the king of the church. He's king and lord of our lives. And we know that the kingdom of God is the very kingdom over which he will rule. Christians are going to be the subjects of that kingdom. The word of God is going to be the rule and faith of that kingdom. And we are going to live for God and live for Christ and show him to the world that is about us, that is in darkness and lost, and who ignores and has no interest in this king whatsoever. Now, we come to this fifth chapter, and we see that that is exactly what is facing us here. As we have already hinted, David coming to the throne and ruling as God's king. And whilst that, of course, is absolutely true and factual and historical, such a person did live. There was such a time in history. There was such a people that he ruled over. There was a throne upon which he did sit. But as well as that relating to him, it also has this forward look, pointing us really to the Christ that we know now to have come. And here, the fifth chapter, as many places in the Old Testament, we have God's signposts. And God, by these signposts, is pointing us not only to the historical event itself, but in some senses is giving this word to us prophetically, speaking to us about someone that is yet to come, that will be the perfect representation of what is imperfectly presented to us at a particular time in history. Now we think of David and how true it is. As well as thinking of him here, we're also thinking of his greater son. And you know the hymn writers take that up, don't they? Great David's greater son. And what we see imperfectly here of David, we are given to see perfectly when we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, in the book of Samuel, is one of those messianic passages that we would fail to really appreciate what it is that it is saying to us if we didn't understand it, if you like, Christologically, understand it in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, with that in mind, I want us to turn to this chapter and to see some of these things as they are presented to us. And we earnestly, as we have said, want that God should gather us together around this word and give us something from it that will in measure be of benefit for our souls. Now then, what is it that we see here? Well, let's begin to look at it. And in the first 5 verses, we are given to see God's King coming to the throne. And when we begin to look at God's King in these first 5 verses, it's interesting to see the way in which the elders seem to give 3 reasons why David should be their king. And they're open for us here, and they are phrases that are laden with spiritual application and lesson. We can but only touch upon them. Here's the first reason, says the elders. You notice there at the end of the first verse, we read these things about David. Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. In other words, they were saying to David, we are your flesh and blood, and you have really part with us in this kind of way. In other words, they were seeking to say to him, we've got a real kinship with you. That is why you are our king. Now, that was true. But you see, there's a spiritual thrust there as well. Because what is true there, as it were, between David and Israel, is most wonderfully true. When you think of Jesus Christ and the church, and when you think of the Son of God and the individual believer, how wonderful it is that our fathers, when they used to preach upon this theme, used to speak of Christ as being the elder brother of the church. And the individual believer is able to speak of Christ in that way and say of him, he's our elder brother. And they begin to speak of this wonderful union, this oneness that exists between Christ and his church. And of course, when you bring the light of the New Testament to shine upon the twilight of the Old Testament, you know that the writer to the Hebrews puts it like that when he is speaking of this concept of solidarity, the oneness between Christ and the believer and Christ and the church. The writer to the Hebrews put it like this. He says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, the wonder of it that the Son of God should call us his brethren, that he should think of you as a believer, and the Church of Christ as a corporate body, and that he should speak of them in these very terms. And that because he is born of our bone, and he is flesh of our flesh. I said to you, what is true of David and Israel here is most marvelously and wonderfully true. When you think of Christ and his church, that's why he came amongst us. That's why he wrapped himself up in our humanity, the only exception being he without sin. He did all this, why? That he might become a prince and a savior, that he might become the king eternal of the church and of the believer. That's why when the apostle, wanting to assure the Christians in his Roman letter and unfolds it so magnificently in Romans chapter 8, in the 16th and in the 17th verse and following, you remember he puts it like this. He says, his spirit bearing with us, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. What does that mean? Well, if children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, why is he saying that? Well, he's saying that to stir us and to encourage us. Think of calling to mind again that very wonder when you're concerned with this matter of serving God in the day and age in which we're living. A dark and a difficult day. To think of who it is that you belong to. To remember who it is that belongs to you. To think together that we are bound up with the King Eternal. that he rules and he reigns in and over our lives and over his church. That he's with us in everything, even in the matter of serving God in such a day as ours. What an encouragement it is. If these elders were right in saying, here's one reason why he's our king. He is so because we are of his bone and of his flesh. Then we would acknowledge and acclaim Christ to be our king this morning. Because he came and partook of our very nature. Bone of our bone, we've just said, and flesh of our flesh. But then, you notice, when you go into the chapter a little further, and we've got to move in the interest of time, you come into the beginning of the second verse, and you notice this. He said, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us and brought us. In other words, what were they doing? They were remembering all that David under God had been to them. How that he had been their great leader in battle. In every military enterprise in which they were involved, David was their leader. David was the one that went before them. And every victory that they knew, in measure they were glad to attribute it to David the king. Why, he was the one that had proved himself to be to them all that they needed. And they were able to look back in their history and they could see many difficulties in which they had been found and many battles that they had to fight. And they had known what it was to have gained that over their enemies through their leader. My friends, that's the great story of the Christian church. That's why we are here this morning. Not because we want to be good Christians or because we are steadfast Christians. We are here this morning because our great warrior Christ has mightily gained victory for us over the enemy of our souls. When you go to that place, Calvary, as ever we must keep going there, and when we look at that mighty transaction that took place there, not only was sin dealt with, as wonderful and as glorious as that is, not only was death dealt with, as wonderful as that is too, but we know this, that the enemy of our soul was dealt with. That's why, again, when we think of that great man, Martin Luther, when he used to speak about the theme of the cross, he used to speak about it so fully that he used to speak about it not only as an atoning work, but he used to speak of Christus Victus. Christ is victor. And when he spoke about Christus Victus, he was speaking about that great victory that Christ gained in the death of his cross. And he gained it for his people, defeating the enemy of our souls and purchasing for us a salvation that is forever. So that when the apostle would be writing again in that 8th chapter of Romans, he could say, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. We belong to one who has led us and who is leading us. And who is our great leader and captain, the very captain of our salvation. And so when you and I are seeking to serve Christ in the work of God, and the way is hard and the discouragements seem to be more in number than the encouragements, and your spirit can burn low within you and within me, and we can be despondent, what is the proper antidote? Well, I say to you, it is to look up and to look out and to look away and to consider this one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. This one who is our captain and our leader. The one who has led us to victory and will go on to lead us to victory. And come the end of the day of grace, it will be seen then, if not now, that we are victors. And that we belong to him who is the mighty and the glorious conqueror, the Redeemer Christ. But there were three reasons, very simply and very graphically put here. And you look at the third reason at the end of the second verse here. What a lovely picture this gives, you know. The Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel. Thou shalt be a captain over Israel. We've just made mention of the captain of Israel. But notice this, thou shalt feed my people Israel. You may remember me telling you, when you think of Psalm 23, that the Hebrew word for feed is the very same Hebrew word for shepherd. And wherever you see the word shepherd, it involves the function of the shepherd. And whenever you see the verb that describes the function of the shepherd, you were taken back to consider the shepherd. And what he is seeking to say here is this, that David, under God, was such to Israel. He was greatly concerned for them, and he cared about them. And he sought to be to them what God would have him to be as king over them. Their well-being was something that concerned him, and concerned him earnestly and greatly. But that is but a pale reflection of the one to whom all these things point, to Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, the one who not only gave his life for the sheep, but the one who functions in the capacity of the shepherd par excellence, who goes before the sheep, who is in the midst of the sheep, the one who comes up in the rear ward behind the sheep, who is himself, as it were, the fold round and about them, and who envelops them and is all things to them, who cares about them and who does feed them and who leads them and who protects them and who ministers to them. What David was to Israel imperfectly, Christ is to his children and to his church perfectly. We must ever keep these things simple as they are in our mind and in our heart as we are seeking to serve him. Because there is so much that's happening round and about us, I say, that can bog us down and depress us and discourage us. One of the ways in which we are able to go on is in thinking about our leader, about the one who is our shepherd, to think about the Christ, who is the one who has led us and will lead us to victory. Let's follow him. Let's not lag behind. Let's be committed to him. Let's seek to follow hard after him. Because he it is who is all things to us, in whatever situation and in whatever circumstance you or I find ourselves, even this morning. God's king. But if you look at verses 6 to 10, I wonder if we can put it like this to help us all understand it. We move from God's king to God's city. Because evidently in these verses you notice that David needed a city to dwell in. And after driving out the Jebusites, he made Jerusalem his city. And he called it Zion. Now how did he obtain this city? Well, you notice there in the 10th verse what David's portion was. David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. You see, those Jebusites, those God-rejecting Canaanites, they thought that they were quite secure and safe in their fortress. But they didn't know that fighting with David was Jehovah, was the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts, the God who can call the hosts to aid his children and to aid his church. And although they thought they were safe in their fortress, although they thought that they were such that David would not be able to overcome them, David did. And he took that city. And he made that city his. He called it Zion. Do you know, my friends, when we project our thinking forward, and again, see that it's pointing us to Christ. The beautiful city of God is his. And you know, whatever he has purposed is going to come to pass. He's going to make the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of God and of his Christ. The enemy might think it's secure at the moment. God rejectors filling this world, who think they are safe in their hiding places and in their refuge. But you know, my friends, God's going to have a church. God's going to bring out of this world a company who are going to believe the gospel. Christ is going to build the church, and the gates of hell are not going to be able to prevail against it. What does it say to us? Well, it says this to us, doesn't it? You sometimes feel as if your labor is in vain in the Lord. You serve him, God helping you as best you know how. And sometimes there's so little evidence of the mighty workings of God. There's so little seemingly happening round and about us in general. And sometimes when your spirit burns low within you and within me, we wonder whether our labor is in vain or not. But you know it's not. It's not in vain in the Lord. God's arm is not shortened. God's purpose is going to come to pass. However secure this world thinks it is this morning, and however secure unbelievers think they are within this world this morning, and however much they reject the claims of Christ and of the gospel, believing that it's going to come to the point where it's going to be seen that God isn't going to have a church, the day is coming. And it will be manifestly clear to them then, if not now, that God will have a church, that God will have a company of his children, that God is going to rule and Christ is going to reign, and we with him. And the purpose of God will be brought to its ultimate and final fruition. There is a city bright. Closed are its gates to sin. Nought that defileth shall ever enter in. But you know, there's going to be a great entrance into it. And it's going to be great because that innumerable company of the redeemed are going to enter it. Christ is going to rule. Christ is going to reign on high, and we with him. That's to nerve our feeble arm in these days, in order that we might be encouraged in all the difficulties of the hour to go on laboring for God and for his Son in the work that he has given us to do. God's king and God's city. But then if you look at verses 11 to 16, there is a particular reference given to it, although we've hinted at it, to God's rule. Here, within this section, again, notice how honest the Bible is. David is again described as a polygamist, which, of course, was against the will of God. And it wasn't to the pleasure of God that he was such. And yet, according to the 12th verse, you notice, David was God's man, and he was very conscious of it. David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people, Israel's sake. Isn't that interesting? What did it say? Well, of course God wasn't pleased. Of course there was that bleep in David's life. This is where we begin to see the imperfection, even of this king par excellence in the Old Testament. But God was concerned to establish his kingdom for his people's sake. Isn't that interesting? What does it mean? Well, it means this, you see, that the church isn't a platform for preachers to parade upon. The church exists for the glory of God and for the salvation of the people of God, for his people's sake. And whilst God was not pleased with David, and whilst God is often not pleased with you and I because of those sins that are in our lives, God is pleased with Christ. And he has purposed in eternity past that in Christ he would have a people for himself. And the purpose of God is not brought to a standstill because of the imperfection of those who serve God in the work of the gospel. And whilst it is shame on us that we are not what we ought to be, ultimately, God will rule. God will reign. God will have for himself a people. God is going to raise a church that ultimately is going to be without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And the love gift of the Father to the Son is to have such a people. And the church will ultimately be for the glory of God. It is to be so now. And that glory manifest as sinners are brought into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel, as they are brought out of darkness into his most marvelous light. It's to that end that we are to go on serving Christ. It is to that end we are to labor in the work of the gospel. It is with that in mind that we are to be disciplined in the place of prayer, that these things given to us of God might be used to the full by us as we live for him and serve him, that we might see his work being established and his kingdom being built amongst us to the end, that God's glory will be seen in all its fullness, and that he might be seen to be the one who remains firm on high. But you know, when you come to the end of chapter 5, in verses 17 to 25, all these things are bound up together, you can begin to see God's victory. There's God's king and God's city and God's rule and God's victory. You notice that the Philistines ever opposed Israel, continually doing it. And you've got it in verse 17 and verse 18 and again in verse 22. Do you notice the Philistines heard? The Philistines came up to seek David. You've got it in verse 18. The Philistines also came and spread themselves. And you've got it in verse 22. And the Philistines came up yet again. They remind us, don't they, of Satan, who never seems to give up. He never seems to be discouraged. Whatever happened to these Philistines, however many times they were defeated, they never ceased from opposing at every opportunity they could God's people. And that's just like the enemy. That's why, how wise the old preachers were when they used to say to the people about gathering on the Lord's Day and gathering in the house of prayer with God's people. They say, be sure, if you won't be there, if there's any going to be there that's going to pray, Satan will be there. He'll not be like you. He'll not upset himself. Meaning this, he's always on the alert. He's always on the lookout. Never seems to tire. Never seems to lack zeal. As I've said to you just now and before, despair and despondency, it's not part of his vocabulary. He'll always keep on pursuing one avenue after another, seeking to do whatever he can to thwart the believer in his walk, to hinder the work of God in the church. If he can possibly do it, he'll use every conceivable means to do it if he can. Just like the Philistines here. But do you notice in verse 20 and verse 24, God was in the field too, and God saw to it that his people gained victory. Did you notice in the 20th verse? And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. And do you notice in verse 24? And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before you to smite the Philistines. What was it? God. God giving them victory. God being with them. It's not that they were particularly expert in the field of the military. It wasn't merely that they were just skilled in fighting the battle. It was that God was with them. God was in their midst. And my friends, when God is in the field, woe betide those that draw out their sword against him. Isn't that your story? Isn't that the story of the church? Think of that great phrase that Christians know, the blood of the martyrs, the seed of the church. When they thought they had done what needed to be done, to uprose the church. Haven't you proved that? In your own Christian life individually? That you've gained victory. Because God was with you. You've put on the whole armor of Christ. And you've been able to do battle not in your own, but in the Savior. And he's been with you and he's enabled you to overcome. He's enabled you to succeed where were you left to your own or me to myself, we'd have failed miserably. And you know, although this world and our nation doesn't understand it, do you know that's been the story of our nation in Providence over the years? When you look at the victories that God have given to us, when all the odds were stacked against us, when the enemy was virtually at the door, when we could have been taken captive and lived under dictatorship, oh, mysteriously and wonderfully, God intervened for us and God gave us the victory, nationally as well as spiritually, church-wise and nation-wise. I don't know whether your memory allows you to go back to 1982. There was an excellent portrayal of an acknowledgement, at least this, on television, and it was in the press. It was in June of 1982, when the Argentines surrendered, and Lord Hailsham was standing on the doorstep of 10 Downing Street, and they were interviewing him about this great victory, and how that the oppressor had been put down. And that old man must be a God-fearer at least. His words were from the book of Psalms, movingly said on that occasion, "Not unto us, not unto us, but unto you and him be glory." I thought then it was a long time since we've heard a national figure say something like that. And I've not heard a whisper of anything like it since these last 13 years. What was he saying? Well, if his hand was on his heart, and the way that he said it suggested that it was, he acknowledged that God is in the heavens, the sovereign ruling in the skies. That's the sovereign that rules over the church. I can't help saying it to you. My friends, I'd crumble if I didn't have some confidence in the sovereignty of God, that he knows what's happening and he's ruling in the interest of his own glory and for the well-being of his church. And he who has gained the victory for us and who has given us victory will go on to give us victory. What does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean that that makes me feel indolent and want to say, well, whatever will be. It doesn't. Oh, it nerves my feeble, despairing life. And it helps me to see I'm not on my own. God has promised to bless his children and his church, and it makes me want to cry to him and to call upon him that he'll do so. Let's keep doing it. Let's keep remembering these things. Surely it is some of these things that this fifth chapter in this book is seeking to say to us, that we have very simply and falteringly considered together this morning. God bless it to us as we serve him for his name's sake. Amen.